Well, thank you so much, music team, for your ministry among us this morning. And just even a thanks to you, Pastor Mike, for just allowing me to have a little bit of a pit stop from the regular rigors of preaching. I seem to think it's a bit unfair, though. Pastor Mike gets to preach on us being empowered by the Spirit in our inner man, that we might know the love of Christ, which surpasses all comprehension, and be filled up to all the fullness of God. And I get to preach on the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and get to talk to you this morning about church discipline. But I am eager to do so. I've been just richly blessed by this portion of Scripture. It has put fire in my bones, and so I'm eager to bring it to us this morning. If you would open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 8, and I want to go ahead and begin by reading the passage. We now embark upon a new section in this great epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The whole of this chapter, going all the way to verse 13, is focused upon the matter of removing a so-called brother from a local church's fellowship, what is typically referred to as church discipline. Though I can't provide you with a source, John Calvin has gone on record to highlight the three essential marks of a true church. The three irreducible marks of a true church are, according to Calvin, the preaching of the Word of God, the practice of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the exercise of church discipline. Calvin viewed church discipline as a distinguishing mark of what makes a church a church. In a well-known book in our day, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, church discipline is highlighted as a characteristic of a healthy church. And furthermore, if we were to take Paul at face value here in this text, we can conclude on the basis of his apostolic authority that church discipline is a vital practice of a local church. In fact, we can go beyond the Apostle Paul to God himself, because 1 Corinthians 5 is the very Word of God, nothing less than the Word of God. And so therefore, on the authority of God alone, church discipline is a vital practice of a local church. And having said that, we would have to admit that the whole notion of church discipline runs completely counter the culture in which we live. And that's primarily because church discipline flies in the face of our culture's definition of love. It's unloving to judge. It's unloving to offer anything but affirmation for the way a person wants to live their life. It's unloving to tell a person that their lifestyle is wrong. But lest we think we're immune to the influence of our culture, we'd also have to admit that even within the context of the true church, even a reformed church like ours, church discipline is often regarded as being unloving, as lacking grace, as being inconsistent with the love we see in Jesus. In some cases, we've become less concerned with sin and more concerned with hurts, less concerned with holiness, obedience, and purity, and more concerned with one another's feelings. And really, just to illustrate the reality that we've been affected by our culture, you'll notice this, that even when a preacher preaches on the matter of church discipline, he inevitably feels the pressure to go out of his way to emphasize that church discipline is primarily restorative in its purpose. That is, that restoration of the sinning person is the real purpose of church discipline. In essence, offering that particular apologetic in order to deal with the charge that church discipline is an unloving thing to practice, for he knows inevitably that charge will be laid. And yet what's striking is that Paul doesn't seem to feel that burden at all. He offers no apology. In fact, his language is unashamedly strong. No less than 4 times does he refer to the removal of the immoral man. He does so, notice, in the middle of verse 2, where he says, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. He does so also in verse 5, where he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He does so in verse 7, where he writes, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. And he culminates it in verse 13, where he writes, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. He offers no apology. He offers no grand concession. And the truth is this, that church discipline isn't only restorative in its purpose. It's far more multifaceted than that. And as we'll see in verse 1, it's to uphold our testimony and witness before a watching world. Our lives are to be a visible expression of the transforming power of God. And so we are to live in a manner that is consistent with that reality, consistent with the fact that we have received that power. As we'll see in verses 6 to 8, it's also for the holiness and purity of the church. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:20 says this, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, and here's the reason, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Church discipline is a means of ministering the fear of God to the people of God, that they would walk in a manner worthy of God. And furthermore, there's absolutely no guarantee that restoration will ever take place. In some cases, church discipline results in the removal of someone who hasn't yet been converted to Christ and may never be converted to Christ. And I just want you to think with me for a moment. What does Paul, just 8 chapters from now, write in this very epistle? In just 8 chapters from this section of God's Word, Paul is going to write that wonderful treatise on love and give us that full expression of what love is. And so Paul didn't see what was happening here in chapter 5 as being inconsistent with or contradictory to love at all. He saw these two realities as essentially being different expressions of love. And so as we come to this passage, we come to a new section in this epistle. And since we've gone through chapters 1 to 4, what I want to do is I want to go ahead and just give you a brief summary, a succinct summary to sort of call to mind everything that's taken place up until now for the purpose of showing you how it relates to where we are today. You'll remember the Corinthians had grown enamored with wisdom and knowledge. And because they were attributing the content of each preacher's preaching to the preacher himself, they'd begun to rally around their favorite orator. And in doing so, they were treating the wisdom of God as though it didn't really belong to God, and as though it was just one wisdom among many. And so Paul declared, not only is the wisdom of God totally antithetical to the wisdom of the world, he declared that God was in the process of destroying wisdom, bringing all human wisdom to its destruction. And Paul demonstrated this 3 ways. First, by pointing out that the message of salvation that God has put in place is a message the world deems to be utterly foolish. And then second, he went on to point out that God has really chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, of which the Corinthians were a wonderful expression of. And then third, he pointed out that even his own preaching would have been deemed foolish in the eyes of the world because it lacked all of the stuff that they deemed prestigious in oratory skill. And all of that meant that the wisdom of Paul and the other apostles, the wisdom they preached, was not only the wisdom of God, but was the wisdom that required that it be divinely and sovereignly revealed to a person. God would have to open the eyes of the hearer to receive the wisdom of God and be saved. And that meant that whatever Paul and Apollos preached, it didn't actually originate with them, but rather originated with God. And therefore, not only was it the Spirit of God who had opened their eyes to understand and believe, but boasting in the messenger was utterly foolish. Paul and Apollos were merely servants in God's field. They were merely builders executing God's architectural design. They were merely assistants of Christ in his household and were stewards of God's truth. Whether it was Paul or whether it was Peter or Apollos, the Corinthians didn't belong to their preferred preacher. Instead, the preacher belonged to them and had been raised up for their spiritual benefit. And so Paul rebuked them for their arrogance and their attitude of superiority, and he called them to imitate his example as their spiritual father. And he did so by calling them to follow in his footsteps by living a life that resembled the life of Christ and his apostles. That really just sums up in a nutshell what we looked at in verses, or rather chapters 1 to 4. Well, how does that relate to where we are now? It does in this way. Listen, the wisdom of God finds its ultimate expression in Jesus Christ and him crucified. But the cross of Christ isn't merely a message of salvation. Once saved, the cross of Christ becomes the model and example which charts the entire course of the Christian life for every believer. And so what Paul is going to do now is he's going to flesh out and apply the implications of the cross to different aspects and facets of the Corinthian church. And the first facet we come to in the cross's implications is this matter of dealing with open, unrepentant immorality in the life of a professing Christian. And it's clear that this has the cross as its focus and the cross being the implications for it. For Paul refers to the cross in verse 7 where he says, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." He's applying the implications of the cross to the congregation and its fellowship. And really, just before we get to the text, I want to press something home here. As we come to chapter 5, there's something that we need to realize at the outset. I want you to notice this. The main issue for Paul isn't the man's sin. Paul isn't primarily concerned with and focused on this immoral man. The main issue is the fact that the church didn't do anything about it. Paul is most concerned with the entire congregation at Corinth and their inactivity in dealing with the sin of this man. And so as we spend the next two Sundays addressing the matter of church discipline, one of the overarching implications, rather applications for every one of us, is our responsibility as members of the body of Christ to be actively involved in pointing out a brother or sister's sin when it can't be overlooked, when it's detrimental to the health of the person, and when it's detrimental to the spiritual health of the body as a whole. It needs to be said, there is absolutely no way that a church can be faithful in the sphere of church discipline without the congregation taking a very active role in it. And so to frame this, as we come to chapter 5, I'm going to pose the question and let the text prove the answer to the question. I think as we come to these opening 8 verses, there are 5 implications that we can draw from the text that answer the question, why is the practice of church discipline so vital to the life of a local church? Why is it so vital? Why is it so necessary that a local church be faithful in the matter of church discipline? And so if you're taking notes, we're going to give you five. And the first is this. It's vital because our witness and testimony depend on it. It's vital because our testimony as a local church depend on it. Not only does the context make clear that this sin was well known within the church itself, the word translated in verse 1 actually strongly suggests that it was even well known outside the church as well. The reputation of this immoral man and it being a man in the congregation at Corinth may have been widely known. And so look at verse 1. It says there, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. That word there actually in the KJV is rendered commonly. It can be rendered even everywhere. And so this may have been well known beyond even the fellowship and congregation at Corinth. Now, it's not entirely clear how Paul received this report. It could have been from Chloe's people, who we saw in chapter 1 and verse 11. It could have also have been Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, as they're referred to in chapter 16 and verse 17 as coming to Paul. But it could also be that if this word is to give us the sense of everywhere, it could be that this sin was so well known that it had reached Paul just through the grapevine alone. And not only was there immorality among them, it was of a particularly egregious kind. So egregious that Paul could say that it was of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. That word there, immorality, is the Greek word porneia. It's the word we get pornography from. It's a broad term referring to any unlawful sexual activity, which of course refers to any form of sexual activity beyond the bounds of the marriage covenant. In this particular case, it was a son engaged in an unlawful relationship with his father's wife. It wasn't the son's biological mother, it was his father's wife, which means it was his stepmother, and so we assume the father had remarried this woman. And though we aren't clear on all of the details that revolved around this unlawful relationship, there are a few things that we do know. First, this wasn't a one-time act. The language, has his father's wife, indicates that this was an ongoing thing. Something that had been taking place for a long time and something that was taking place even at the time of the writing of this epistle. And second, since no reference is made to putting out the woman, we can conclude that she wasn't part of the believing community. That she was, in fact, an unbeliever. Now, the Old Covenant law clearly prohibited this behavior. Leviticus 18:8 says this, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." Leviticus 18:29 points out that anyone who does that is to be cut off from among the people. Leviticus 20:11 indicates that those who engage in this activity are to be put to death. So under the Old Covenant law, this would result in death. And Deuteronomy 27:20 pronounces a curse on anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt. What's amazing is not only did the Old Testament law forbid this behavior and conduct, but as Paul indicates in verse 1, even the Gentiles didn't tolerate this. Even under Roman law itself, this was unlawful conduct. For example, a Roman jurist named Gaius, as late as AD 161, writes this, quote, "It is illegal to marry a father's or mother's sister, neither can I marry her who has been formerly my mother-in-law or stepmother," unquote. That was even later than the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians. Quoting Cicero, the Roman philosopher in the first century BC, the following disgust is expressed. He says, "Mother-in-law marries son-in-law. Oh, to think of the woman's sin. Unbelievable, unheard of, to think that she did not quail or sink into dejection. I mean, this was absolutely deplorable conduct. Deplorable conduct according to the word of God. Even deplorable conduct in the eyes of the world. I mean, Corinth was already notorious for its immorality. That city had essentially made immorality a sport, and the Corinthians here had essentially out-Corinthed Corinth. I mean, you can see how this would have completely destroyed their testimony and witness in that city. God had chosen them to shame the wise of the world. They were vessels through whom God desired to display his glory and transforming power, and yet due to their failure to remove this wicked man from their fellowship, they had brought great reproach upon Christ and the gospel. They were tolerating behavior that wasn't even tolerated outside the church. And this is what's so important for us to understand. Our lives are to be living examples of the transforming power of Christ and the gospel. Grace Life Church as a congregation is supposed to be a testimony of the saving power of God in Christ. Our lives collectively are to radiate his glory and demonstrate that Christ has died and has risen from the grave and is seated at the right hand of God. Our lives are to commemorate all of this, to point toward all of this. We have the responsibility as a corporate body to let our lives be a visible expression of the transforming power of God, because we've received new birth. We've been given the indwelling spirit. We've become partakers of the divine nature. We have reconciliation with God. We have a new quality of life, eternal life. And so to allow a professing Christian to live in a settled lifestyle of sin and not remove them from our midst makes a mockery of all of that. I mean, just think, we're not just called to live up to the standard of the culture. We're called to a higher standard. We're called to live in a manner that is consistent with the will and purpose of God. And so surely you can see how vital it is to practice church discipline within a congregation for the protection of the testimony and witness that we would have in our community. We need to be those that demonstrate the saving power of Christ. And so church discipline is a vital practice for a local church, firstly, because our witness and testimony depend on it. Secondly, note this, it's vital because humility actually demands it. Humility actually demands it. You see, somehow we sometimes treat church discipline as though practicing it were an expression of pride, that it's rooted in heavy-handedness or self-righteousness. And certainly it can be practiced in that way. But the practice itself, executed faithfully, far from being an expression of pride, is actually indicative of humility. Look at verse 2. He says, "There you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." I mean, we've seen this before. He says, "You have become arrogant." In fact, we'll see it again. This seems to be the overarching issue for the Corinthians, maybe even the root of all of their problems. The word literally means puffed up. The idea is to be inflated in one's mind without cause. Paul here is rebuking them again for their arrogance, but how was this arrogance being expressed? How was arrogance being demonstrated in this situation? Some speculate that it was expressed in the celebration of their newfound liberty in Christ, which, if the case, resulted from an aberrant view of Christian liberty. For example, if you look at chapter 6, and verse 12 and 13, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." And then he seems to quote a proverb of the Corinthians: "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them." And then he says, "Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." So it's possible the Corinthians had some sort of bizarre idea about Christian liberty and how they were now free in Christ to do whatever they wanted. Others speculate that it was expressed through their tolerance and complacency, that their arrogance was expressed in their spiritual apathy toward this man's sin. They just didn't care that he was living the way that he did. I can't help but wonder if they weren't applauding and congratulating themselves for how gracious they were being, that maybe they saw their tolerance in this matter as a badge of honor. I mean, verse 6 says, "Your boasting is not good." They may have been patting themselves on the back for how tolerant they are and how gracious they are. And really capturing this, Mark Dever writes this, quote, "They believe themselves to be so spiritual when in reality they were committing corporate collective sin by their inaction and by their pride in being so tolerant," unquote. Regardless of what it was, they failed to respond as they should have. And Paul highlights what that should have been. The NASB says, look there, "and have not mourned instead." Now, some translations run into this a question. The ESV says, "ought you not rather to mourn?" And notice, Paul is calling for corporate mourning. He's calling for the whole congregation to mourn. The Corinthians should have mourned together over this sin as a believing community, over the reproach it had brought upon Christ and the gospel. One commentator notes that, quote, "the term used here for mourning occurs in other contexts, indicating genuine anguish of soul over sin, whether one's own sin or the sin of others," unquote. There are examples of this even in the Old Testament. There are examples where the sin of one individual is attributed to the whole and has consequences for the whole. For example, one that's so familiar is the sin of Achan, which resulted in Israel's defeat. Listen to Joshua 7:1 after Achan's sin. It says, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban." The guilt of Achan's sin was attributed to the whole. And then it goes on to say, "For Achan took some of the things under the ban, therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." The sin of the one man affected the whole, and the whole would have mourned over it. Even in Ezra 10:6, it says this concerning Ezra, "Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles." Ezra mourned over the unfaithfulness of the exiles because their unfaithfulness was bringing reproach upon the Lord God Almighty. And what's important to understand here about this mourning is that it's not merely a feeling. True mourning involves taking action against the sin. And that comes up very clearly in verse 2, where it says there, "so that the one who had done this deed will be removed from your midst." In other words, had they properly mourned over the sin of this man, they would have realized they had no choice but to remove him from their fellowship. But there was no mourning. There was no grief. Let me ask you this, is genuine mourning over sin a humble or prideful response? I mean, it's obviously a humble response. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He also says, "Blessed are the meek," and these are characteristics of a believer. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin and realize their offense against a holy God and turn from their sin to Christ by faith. You see, genuine mourning over sin is an expression of humility. It demonstrates an awareness of the holiness of God, and furthermore, it demonstrates that you care about the holiness of God. It shows love for him and the fame of his name. It evidences thankfulness for the work of Christ on the cross. If Christ had to go to the cross to bleed and die for our sin, then to mourn over our sin is totally appropriate. And again, it expresses a desire that God's name be hallowed. We pray, "Hallowed be thy name, O Lord." And yet, in the context of confronting a brother or sister who have chosen a destructive path, and in this case, putting them out of the church, we often choose inactivity and do so in the name of love and grace. The fact of the matter is this, that oftentimes it's nothing more than arrogance, a way to justify our inactivity while patting ourselves on the back for how loving and gracious we are. The fact of the matter is that this arrogance can express itself in more unsuspecting ways as well. Sometimes it's expressed through laziness, because showing a brother or sister their sin requires that we inconvenience ourselves. We're actually going to have to go to them. We're going to have to sit down with them and speak to them about it. Sometimes it's expressed through the fear of man, because we lack the courage to say something. And sometimes it's expressed through our commitment to our own comfort, because ultimately confronting a brother or sister is uncomfortable. Whatever it is, this whole situation is less devoted to the egregious nature of this man's sin and more concerned with the inactivity of the Corinthians to do something about it. And their failure to take decisive steps with this man was an affront to the holiness of God, it was an affront to the cross of Christ, and it was an affront to the transforming power of the gospel. And so far from being an expression of pride, humility actually demands that a local church practice church discipline. Thirdly, we see this. It's vital to practice church discipline faithfully because it acknowledges the authority of Christ over us, his church. It acknowledges the authority of Christ over us, his church. Now, I need to kind of give you a little bit of preparation here. Verses 3 to 5 are a difficult group of verses in the Greek. It really makes up one complete sentence, and a rather complex one at that. But regardless of the way you translate it, listen, there are at least two implications which naturally flow from these verses, and we're going to emphasize those as we work through it. But if you have an NASB, what we're going to do here is going to be easier for you. If you have an ESV, I want you to listen to me for a moment. In the Greek, the phrase, "in the name of our Lord Jesus," begins verse 4. And we're going to take that with the judgment Paul renders in verse 3, such that the judgment is rendered in Jesus' name and by his authority. But if you have an ESV, "in the name of our Lord Jesus" is actually placed later in the verse, and so this won't really break up quite as seamlessly for you, but I'm telling you now so you understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. At the end of the day, the fact that the church acknowledges the authority of Christ over his church should be, or that church discipline acknowledges the authority of Christ over his church should be plainly obvious. So look at verse 3. It says, "Therefore I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present in Jesus' name." You see, though Paul was absent in body, when this epistle would have been read, his mind, heart, and disposition toward this man's sin would have been abundantly apparent. The Corinthians would have heard this epistle read and would have sensed the weight of his judgment on this matter. And in that sense, Paul could say he was present with them in spirit. And Paul had already passed his judgment on this man, but his judgment wasn't merely grounded in his own authority. His judgment on the matter was entirely consistent with the authority and character of Christ. It was a judgment which was consistent with the name of our Lord. The last time we saw Paul refer to the name of Christ in this way was chapter 1 and verse 10. There he wrote, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus." And by appealing to the name of Christ, Paul was appealing to our Lord's authority. And this highlights an important aspect of church discipline, and it's this: when practiced faithfully, heaven and earth are in perfect unity. That when a local church practices church discipline faithfully, lovingly, and according to the word of God, heaven and earth are in perfect unity with one another. You can turn to Matthew 18 to see this. I'm just going to show you one verse on this. Matthew 18:18. This is after our Lord has already kind of unpacked the process of showing a brother or sister their sin. And this process, when all the way to the finish, the person refuses to repent and acknowledge their sin, and they're put out of the church. Matthew 18:18 becomes a truly statement given to us. And it says this: "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Listen, this is what it's saying. When church discipline is practiced faithfully, we on earth are only learning what was already settled in heaven. That's the tense of the language here, the verbs that are being used here. Whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. And that means this, that when a brother or sister is put out of a local church through the faithful administration of the process of church discipline, we are functioning in total unity with Christ and with heaven itself. What that also means is this, on the flip side, a failure to practice church discipline is usurping the authority of Christ. It's, in effect, removing Christ from his rightful place as head of the church and taking that position to ourselves. And really, what could be more arrogant than that? That is the absolute pinnacle of arrogance. All pride is, in essence, taking Christ off his throne, seating us on it instead, and ultimately acting as though we're sovereign over all things. And just to bring out the reality that that would just be total arrogance, would we claim to be more loving than Christ? Would we claim to be more gracious than him? You see, if Christ is truly head over Grace Life Church, then we must obey all of his word, not merely what is expedient to us. And that means, as a local church, we must be faithful in the sphere of the administration of church discipline. And that requires submission to Christ. And submission always requires humility. And so you can see how Paul is really building a case that this practice is so vital to the life of a local church, vital to its testimony and witness, vital to humility itself, and vital to an acknowledgement of the headship of Christ over his church. Fourthly, you'll see this because it's for the individual's greatest good. It's for the individual's greatest good. Now, before I read this, I want you to notice something. The NASB italicizes the beginning of verse 5. You'll see there it says, "I have decided." When you see italics, the translators are supplying that to help bring out the sense of the Greek text. And to be honest with you, I like that they do that because it assists you in knowing it wasn't actually in the original autograph. And with many of the translations, I tend to think the emphasis is less on Paul and his decision and his action and more on that of the Corinthians. I mean, look, even in verse 13, Paul says, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." The emphasis is on the Corinthians taking action. So as I read this portion of Scripture, instead of "I have decided," I'm going to supply "I exhort you." So listen, when you are assembled, "And I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I exhort you to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." What's amazing about that statement, that exhortation, is you can see that the presence of Christ, you can see the presence of Christ in the discipline of a sinning member. It says there, "When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus." Our Lord's power is present in and among his church. Revelation 2:1 refers to Christ as the one who walks among the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he is uniquely present in the faithful practice of church discipline. Listen to Matthew 18:20. You'll know this verse so well, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst." And the context there is not a prayer meeting. The context there is church discipline. And so the very power of Christ is present, and if his power is present, then certainly he himself is present when putting out a so-called brother. And look how Paul describes it. He says there, "I exhort you to deliver such a one to Satan." What does it mean to deliver someone to Satan? It means to deliver someone to Satan's domain. It's to put them outside of the local church and to leave them open to all of the forces of Satan and his world system to ultimately assault that person's soul. They are removed from the fellowship of the body of Christ. They are removed from the sphere of the Spirit's ministry. When we gather like this and the Word of God is being preached, the Spirit of God is ministering to our hearts. He is working in this time, and you are being built up and edified in this time. You are removed from that when put out of the church. you no longer can partake of that blessing. It's to be removed from God's protection and to be made entirely vulnerable to Satan and his world system. Paul uses this language another time in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20. He says this, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. This is what it means to be removed from the church. It's to be delivered to Satan. Really, if you just wanted to sort of feel the burden of this, how do you feel after even just a couple of Sundays away from fellowship? I mean, just consider that for a moment. How do you feel when you've been away from the fellowship of the saints for even 2 Sundays or 3 Sundays? I mean, this is indefinite removal and removal up until the point where the person would repent of their sin. But notice the purpose here is redemptive. The desire is that this man would come to his senses, realize the stupidity of his ways, and humble himself under the mighty hand of God. It says, therefore, the destruction of his flesh. And that's not a reference to death. This is a reference to the fallen flesh. This refers to the destruction of that inclination within a man that is fundamentally oriented towards self and away from God. I mean, the flesh refers to that part of a person that does not and cannot submit itself to the law of God. And therefore, it must be destroyed, as it were. And Galatians 5:24 says this, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The hope is that this man would be put out of the church, delivered to Satan for the assault of all of the world's system upon his soul, that he would learn to repent of his sin and believe on Christ, thus crucifying the flesh. He needed new birth. He needed to be driven and led to his need for repentance. And really, Paul just brings that out in what he says next. It says there, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul's hope was that by removing this man from their fellowship, that he might come to his senses, believe on Christ, and be saved. And by the way, this is why it's so important for local churches to work in unison. Because the redemptive power of delivering a person to Satan's domain is lost if they can simply mosey on down to the church across the street. Churches must stand together when there's a disciplined member, a so-called brother or sister, and refuse them fellowship so that they would be delivered over to Satan and feel the full weight of that discipline upon them. So Paul here is actually emphasizing that this is for this man's greatest good. I mean, the Corinthians were inactive. They were allowing this man to continue on in his sin. He was not being confronted in any way, shape, or form, and it could be that his sin was evidence that he didn't even know the Lord. We can't say, Paul doesn't declare for certain that he was unregenerate. Certainly he was living in an unregenerate manner. But to let him stay within the fellowship of the saints and think that he belongs to the community of God, the people of God, was not at all kind, gracious, or loving toward him. And of course, some in our day might praise Corinth for their tolerance and might even raise them up as a great example of love. But again, it's neither loving nor gracious to leave a person in their sin, especially when their sin may be evidence they aren't saved. I mean, their eternity is at stake. So yes, maybe their reputation is in some way upheld, and maybe you haven't hurt them or offended them in some way, but nevertheless, their standing before God is in serious question if left unto themselves and not confronted. And so this is for the greatest good of the individual. It's been said that sin makes us stupid. And so what happens is when a person is ensnared by some sin, they will inevitably make one bad decision after another and will chart a course that is both destructive for them as well as for those around them. And the loving thing for the body of Christ to do is to come alongside them and try and jolt them out of their stupor to realize, again, the foolishness of their ways. And so far from it being unloving, far from it being unkind, it's for their greatest good. And then lastly, I want you to see this. It's vital for a local church to practice church discipline because it's for the congregation's greatest good. It's for the congregation's greatest good. And here Paul is going to draw on imagery from the Passover. Look at verse 6. He says there, "Your boast is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Leaven is symbolic of influence. And what the Israelites would do is they would keep back a small portion of the previous week's dough, allowing it to ferment, and would then add it to each new lump. This would cause the dough to rise and make it light and fluffy. And that little bit of the previous week's fermented dough would permeate the entire lump. Of course, the danger was that week after week, the fermentation process would result in contamination and would become harmful to them. So at Passover, each year, the Israelites were to cleanse their homes of all of the previous year's leaven and were to celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, which means that not only was the Passover a religious celebration, and yes, primarily so, commemorating God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, it was also there in place to serve as a hygienic purpose. And here, the church is likened to a lump of dough, which is really symbolic of our oneness in Christ. We are a lump of dough, the lump of God, or the dough of God. And leaven here represents the influence of sin, an influence that will permeate and affect the entire body. The sin of the man in Corinth was infecting the whole fellowship. And so in verse 7, Paul says this, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump." He says, clean it out. In other words, remove the sinful influence from among you. Remove the man. The old leaven there is symbolic of conduct consistent with who we were or they were before coming to Christ. The old leaven is the men and the women that we were before we were saved. It refers to that lifestyle we live before coming to Christ, that lifestyle we live while still dead in our trespasses and sins. And so by removing the man who was living in a manner that was consistent with the old leaven, they would be removing the leaven from their lump of dough. What's amazing, though, is that you could take Paul at face value here and wonder if he was sort of speaking about some kind of works righteousness, but then he says this, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. In other words, you are unleavened already, Corinth, in Grace Life. You are already unleavened, and therefore you must live in a manner that's consistent with who you are. It's a be who you are exhortation. Christ, the true and ultimate Passover, has been sacrificed. He has taken away our sin. We've been made new. We have newness of life. And we're to live in a manner that is consistent with that reality. You see this in verse 11 of chapter 6. Look there. Paul lists all of these behaviors that would be characteristic of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11, he says, such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. The Corinthians were already unleavened. But because they were allowing this sinning member to carry on in his sin was influencing the whole lump of dough and was infecting the entire congregation. So Paul exhorts them to clean it out, to remove the man. And then he exhorts them. Look at verse 8. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. Let us celebrate the feast, he says. And he's not talking about the feast of unleavened bread. And he's not even talking about the Lord's Supper, although that's certainly in view as well. He's referring to the feast of the Christian life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate Passover lamb. Our lives in Christ are now the unleavened week. We are in the feast, and we'll be in the feast all the way to the return of Christ. And so we are to celebrate the feast, to celebrate our position in Christ and our union with Christ and our union with one another in holiness and purity. That's why Paul goes on to say, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul's saying, let us celebrate, let us live the Christian life with sincerity and truth, not malice and wickedness. Those two words, malice and wickedness, are two words that comprehensively characterize the old way of life. Both are used in Romans 1 to describe those whom God has given over to a depraved mind. And in contrast, sincerity and truth are two words that comprehensively characterize the new way of life. Listen to this, as one commentator writes, both terms indicate an authentic transparency, a perfect correspondence between their profession of faith and their new life in Christ, unquote. The Corinthians were to remove this man from their midst. By doing so, they would remove the old leaven, for this man was living in a manner consistent with the old lifestyle, the lifestyle of the unregenerate man. And by removing that old leaven, they would be given every opportunity to be who they were as an unleavened lump of dough already, because Christ is our Passover, and would be able to live and celebrate the feast of the Christian life with the bread of sincerity and truth. Really, it's a call for us to live in a manner that's consistent with who we are in Christ, a manner consistent with who Christ is. It's a call to live in obedience to Christ and in holiness. I mean, you can just see from these verses 6 to 8, that the holiness of the local church is dependent upon this. Again, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin that is obviously flagrant and of a nature that is detrimental to the person as well as to the body as a whole is sin that must be dealt with within the context of the body of Christ. Corinth had become desensitized to their sin. They no longer blushed in the face of sinning. So you can see how they needed the fear of God to be put in their hearts. And a failure to discipline sin undermines the fear of God in the church. And really what this also points to is, if we are called as the body of Christ to speak to one another lovingly, but point out one another sin, when it's sin that is not sin that can be overlooked in love or covered in love, it requires that each one of us be pursuing holiness ourselves. Because if we're not walking in holiness, if we're not walking in obedience, we're going to be less likely to gently and lovingly show the sin of a brother to them. And that's what just brings home the point that our lives lived out in the Christian faith, the holiness that we're called to, is not in isolation. Our lives come to bear upon the body of Christ. Every single one of us is vitally connected together. And so when one member in the body is not pursuing Christ and not pursuing holiness and is bound up and entangled with the things of this world and with sin and is encumbered, it's going to affect the whole. All of us must be in the pursuit of holiness for the glory of God. For it is a demonstration of what it means to love the Lord our God with all our mind, soul, and strength, and it demonstrates love for our neighbor, our brother and sister. And so I think there's a pretty good case in these 8 verses that this is a vitally important practice for a local church. Our witness and testimony depend upon it. Again, our lives are to be a visible demonstration of the saving power of God. And so therefore, we must live in a manner consistent with that transforming power. And it's not a sham. If you're in Christ, you've been transformed. And so you need to be who you are. And secondly, we see that humility actually demands it. It's not a matter of pride or heavy-handedness or self-righteousness. Humility requires that we be faithful in this. Thirdly, it acknowledges the authority of Christ. If Christ is truly head over his church, then we must obey his word, and that means even in the difficult places. And as we've seen, this is for the good of the individual and the good of the congregation. Now, I realize that this man's sin was outrageously heinous. But I want to say this, lovingly admonishing, rebuking, and exhorting one another is a normal part of the Christian life. It's a normal part of being in the body of Christ. And if a local church is going to be faithful in the matter of purging itself of the old leaven, it's going to require the involvement and the commitment of the entire body, and not merely those members who are in the leadership. And so I want you to consider for a moment, as you sort of bring this home, when was the last time you called a brother or sister to repent of their sin? When was the last time you did that in person, in the moment in which the sin took place? When was the last time you stopped a brother dead in his tracks and lovingly and gently said, "Brother, that was sinful. You shouldn't have said that. It's clear your heart's not right and you need to repent." Really, that should just be a normal part of the Christian life. That should be a normal part of what it is to live within the body of Christ as we come alongside one another. And it's a loving thing to do because we're ultimately coming alongside and pointing each other back to the Lord, to his person, and to his holiness. We're going to be back looking at the matter of church discipline next time. We'll even get into some other passages which come to bear upon this matter. But in the meantime, let me leave you with this. This is Mark Dever. He says, quote, "Brothers and sisters, we worship a holy God. He declares incest to be wrong. But whether it is incest or something else that God has declared sinful, we must not cultivate an indifference to it, in ourselves or in others, regardless of cultural acceptance of the issue. We want to love God so much that we hate the sin that he hates in ourselves and in others, which will include a willingness to confront others in hatred of sin and in love for God and them." I think this is a challenging passage for us, but I think it's oh so helpful. And my prayer, as we even go before the Lord now in prayer, is that he would use even the preaching of this matter to put a fear in each one of our hearts that we might live more fully for his honor and his glory and really be who we are as an unleavened lump. Let's go before the throne of grace in prayer. Well, Father God, I am so thankful. We are thankful for your word. Lord, I know that if we lacked the conviction that your word is in fact your word, we would be ashamed of what this passage teaches because it flies in the face of everything that our culture raises up as virtuous and loving. But Lord, this is your word and you are holy. And Lord, you have called us to be holy. And we are to be holy because you are holy. And so, Father, I pray that as we have looked at this passage, and as we continue to look at this section of 1 Corinthians, that you would work in our hearts, that we would grow in our ability to gently and lovingly show one another our sin, so that we can grow together and not be left in our sin, but might deal with it in a way that is decisive, active, and shows concern for the broader health of the body. Lord, we need help in this. We need courage. We need grace. We need you to instruct us and teach us how to do this. And Father, we just want to bring honor and glory to your name. So Father, we pray that you would use the study of this portion of Scripture to work in our midst, to bring about change in our hearts, in our lives, and even change within our body. We thank you, Father God, for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that in Christ we are delivered from sin, righteous, forgiven, and cleansed. And we thank you, Father God, for the exhortation to live in a manner that's consistent with that. We love you, we thank you, we praise you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.